And if it wasn't because I'm going off, if the U.S. government gives me the visa to the United States early March, I would have been much slower in dealing with the passages that I've been dealing with. Last Sunday we looked at what James chapter 3 has to say about the tongue and how our tongues can be inspired by hell itself and destroy lives and destroy ourselves and destroy the whole world. Someone told me afterwards you should have dealt with it in more detail and covered it in two or three messages, but I'm sorry, I'm going for 2.5 months and I don't want to come back and have to, you know, tickle your memories and say, hey, remember what we said 3 months ago, let's catch up. But I trust you will be studying it for yourself. The book of James is a terrific book, inspired by God, given for our understanding. And really, James, like most of the Bible, is a mirror. And it's saying to us, look at yourself as you read the pages of this book and see whether you are really genuinely a Christian. There are tons of Christians, or should I say tons of people, filling churches around the world who think they're going to heaven and they're not going to make it because they haven't really checked whether they're Christians according to this book. They've been told they're Christians by preachers. They think they're Christians because they've gone through the motions and the ceremonies and the rituals that supposedly make people Christians. They think they're Christians because they're baptized in a church and got a Christian name. They think they're Christians because they were born in Christian families, but that doesn't make you Christian. So James is a good book to look at, to check whether we're really Christians. And if I may remind you, the first chapter tells us two ways we can know whether we are Christians in the first part of chapter 1. One is by how we deal with and face what? Trials. And he says, if you're a real Christian, when trials come thundering at your door and trouble you, and you're under great pressure, you know, like a pressure cooker pressure, instead of bursting, you burst with joy. You call it pure joy when you get trials, because it is going to make you full of character, which is like Christ. And so how you face trials can help you to see whether you're a genuine Christian or a fake Christian. The second way James deals with is in verse 30 onwards of chapter 1, how you deal with temptations to sin. Are you always sinning because you say you're too weak? You continue with habitual sin. How do you face temptations? Do you blame God? Blame the devil? Assalamu alaikum. Baatmiyana. Or do you know how to live victoriously over temptation? And more you're finding that you're victorious over temptation. This is a great church. We can deal with interruptions, right? Don't worry. Don't get too distracted. And then from verse 19 onwards, James says there's a third way you can check whether you're a genuine or a fake Christian, and that is how you deal with your response to God's word. You get angry when God speaks to you from His word. Not when man speaks to you, but when God speaks to you. Or a man accurately speaks to you from God's word. You get irritated and angry. Who does he think he is? And why is God always getting at me? Can't he give me only comfortable words? How do you face the word of God? And then in the latter part of the first chapter, a fourth way, that is how you are involved in good works. Are you really genuinely giving yourself to people in need, especially orphans and widows, the have-nots? And God has made us haves, not because we can have for ourselves, but so that if we're really genuine, we share it with the have-nots. Christians are always concerned for those who have less than yourselves. And then in chapter 2, He deals with how we deal with the higher class and the lower class. You know, the rich, nice smelling, you know, people come and we treat them with great respect. Then the poor come and we shunt them away or say, sit at my feet or find some place. Hey, you're an inconvenience. Are we really caring for both kinds of people? Are we impartial in the way we deal with them? And then, of course, there was that strong word in the latter half of chapter 2 about faith and deeds. You know, you can guess all you want about how much you believe God. You don't know how much faith I have. My goodness, I've got so much faith. Sometimes we say, well, I don't have much faith. You have a lot of faith. And we can talk about faith as if it's some nebulous kind of, some kind of magic that makes God work. Huh? A genie of the lamp. You rub up the lamp and the genie appears, and, you know, just because you have faith, whatever that means, things happen in your life. James says, you know, that's faith. If you don't have a life that demonstrates that you have faith. And every time I hope you remember, I made it very clear from the Bible that every time you complain and blame God and find that you can't cope with the pressures of your life, you're showing that you don't have faith. And you should say, preach it, preacher. Because every time I preach the other, you know, saying, oh, poor pussy, eh? Oh, poor Christian, you know, let me pray for you. I'm lessening the strength of your faith in God. Every time you complain that things are going bad for you, I should be spurring you up to say, is God dead or is he really alive? Do you really trust him? Are you genuinely a Christian? If you're genuinely a Christian, you prove that you are genuine by more and more being able to cope with the pressures of your life instead of crying every time you have problems in your life. And I'll preach it because this is true. And you've got to develop strength of character. You go through the hard times in your life, the dark tunnels of your life. That's what he says in the latter half of chapter 2. And then, of course, the tongue. If you don't know how to control your tongue, you're a fake Christian, is what James is saying, the Bible is saying. Christians are those who know how to have a transformed tongue. And if your tongue is not changed, then you're a fake Christian. God changes you from inside. And then the words you speak, which tell what your heart is like, are Christ-honoring words. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is that right? And if you're full of not just abusive words, did I say that last Sunday? It's not just bad language, vulgar words, but words that always hurt and are spreading scandal and gossip and cutting up the other party. You can be very clever in being very, very nice with your words, but it really cuts up the other person. Insinuation, jealous words, envious words are all from hell, says James, and proves that you're not really a genuine Christian. And now he comes to the issue of wisdom. And James says, really basically, in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 3, that there are just two kinds of wisdom. And both are wisdom. Both kinds of wisdom are wisdom. Let's not get fooled. There is God's wisdom. And there is wisdom that is of the earth, of our own flesh, from the devil. That is also wisdom. We can get pretty wise without God. No doubt about it. Let's not con ourselves. We can be smart, really smart, without God. But we'll see the end of it as we deal with this passage in James chapter 3. So what is James saying? James is saying in all these sections of his wonderful book, God is saying, examine yourselves, check yourselves, are you really a genuine Christian or not? May I add here a footnote? You know, you might be a genuine Christian, and very often behave like a fake one. Genuine Christians, and this is the tragedy of it all, right? So often, and maybe it's not wrong to say, but I'm not going to say dogmatic. The majority of us behave in an unchristian way in all the areas, so on. And so, even if you're a genuine Christian and conviction comes by the Holy Spirit as I preach God's word, will you say with me, God, make me more genuine from the inside out? I really believe if you're a Christian, you'll be a wise person. I think Christians are committed with God himself. God comes and dwells inside of me. Ecclesiastes is a terrific book to study, and I recommend it to you. And I've been threatening to preach from it sometime. I really believe it's got a whole lot of wisdom. But in that book, there is a verse which says, you have placed eternity in our hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts. And that eternity is eternal life. It's the life of God himself. And if God dwells within me, that's a devastating thought in a sense. Because you just imagine the wisest person of the universe comes and compacts himself in this frail body and mind. Which means that everything God knows and wants to share with me, I can know. That should make me have tons of wisdom. And yet, how many times have I to correct you? Say, don't say, I don't know. You know, that really bugs me. When Christians keep saying, I don't know, I hate it. I really hate it. It's not a joke anymore. And genuinely, you know, there are times when you don't know. And so I have recommended that you don't say, I don't know, even when you don't know. But you say, I'm going to find out. What I don't know, I'm going to find out. Because God has given you himself and his wisdom. I've got a little book here. It's falling apart. It's a very precious book that I've given away to this library. And very soon we're going to just dump this whole library away for whoever wants it. Because it's rotting here. Books, precious books. So those who love books will have a chance to get them for peanuts. This book is called The Peanut Man. It's a story of George Washington Carver. And many, many years ago, as a young Christian, I was introduced to this man's story. And it's fascinating. He says this in one of the earlier pages of this little booklet. When I was just a little tyke, a little baby, he explained later, I thirsted for knowledge. I literally lived in the woods. I wanted to know what was in every stone and plant, and to learn about every animal, insect and bird. I had a secret garden where I took sick plants and soon had them blooming again. It was a slave baby, dropped by accident by his mother when slave thieves were fleeing with her and other slaves. And he was found by a white couple in the old days of American slave trade. And he was brought up to know Jesus Christ. This man really thirsted for knowledge. And he learned things from nature and from an old blue-backed Webster's spelling book. This book was the only education he had for the first 10 years of his life, and the rest of his time he went very, very secretly to school, because it was a black America in the southern parts. And sorry, it was a white America. And black children had no place in white schools. So he learned by himself. And he tells you that he learned from God himself. And it says when he was only 6 years, he had his first answer to prayer. Little George was always a whittler, and while just a little lad, he had a special love for knives. He always wanted one of his own. Then one night, before he crawled into bed, he prayed for a knife. During the night, he dreamed of a watermelon in the field and, you know, found a knife. Interesting story. Sure enough, sticking in the watermelons was the knife he had seen in his dream. And so it was, while other little boys romped in the fields playing games, little George was walking in the garden alone. Still, he was not alone, not exactly, for walking with him was the Lord, who had opened his eyes to see the secrets of nature. And while George was there walking alone in the garden, God was preparing him for his great life work. And he says this in a chapter called Found God's Will in a Laboratory. He says, my discoveries come like divine revelations from God. The idea and methods working on a new product all come together. Thus it was that this famous scientist learned the secrets of nature. A black baby found on the ground became one of America's leading scientists. Saved America from great financial crisis. Found the secret of the sweet potato. Found the secret of the peanuts. Read about it. Borrow this book. In the laboratory, Dr. Carver hourly breathed a prayer for guidance. And the result was that both the ideas and the ways to work out these ideas came from God. One day while discussing this very thing, he said, in half an hour after the idea was revealed to me, I produced the yolk of an egg from the Puerto Rico sweet potato. I don't know how you did it. Dr. Carver, who was known as one of the greatest scientists of the past generation, was also known as one of America's greatest men of prayer. This laboratory he called God's Little Workshop. In this workshop, he received the secrets of nature and answered prayer. Here is what I call God's Little Workshop. No books are ever brought in here. What need is there of books? Here I talk to the little peanut, and it revealed its secrets to me. He goes on to explain the methods by which he found God's will in the laboratory. The first thing to do is to pray. The next thing to do is hear God's message revealed in the Bible. The third thing to do is to go to work, hear this, diligently and continually. God will reveal His will to you step by step. This seems to be the way in which this famous scientist found out God's will day by day. He said, I lean upon the 29th verse of the first chapter of Genesis. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you it is, shall be for me. It was always God who leads me. He said, without God to draw aside the curtain, I would be helpless. Without God to draw aside the curtain of the secrets of nature, I would be helpless. That's what it means. The thing that I am to do and the way I am to do it comes to me. I never grope for methods. The method is revealed at the moment I am inspired to create something new. Day by day, throughout his life, the great scientist depended upon God to show him the secrets of animals, plants, and soil. Instead of worrying how he was going to find these things, he simply prayed and trusted God to reveal them to him. Simple, isn't it? So simple that often men miss this plain way of finding out God's will. Dr. Carver's fame came to him from his discoveries of the use of peanuts more than anything else. But instead of crediting himself with any glory, he gave all the glory to God. He said that at the beginning of the regular routine for each day, I began to discuss the peanut with my Creator. Every morning, winter and summer, he got out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning and began to work. First, I go into the woods, gather specimens, listen to what God has to say to me. After I had my morning talk with God, I go to my laboratory and begin to carry out His wishes for the day. If I fail, it is my failure. If it succeeds, then God's will has been done. And each morning he followed this plan. Each day he found God's will in the laboratory. By simply yielding himself to God, sometimes boys and girls think that God is not concerned with the little things in their lives. Dr. Carver believed that God was interested in every small thing. In fact, he believed that it was the common things in life that God took and blessed. One day he went into the laboratory and prayed, dear God, please tell me what the universe is made for. Said the Creator, you want to know too much for one. With such a little mind as yours, ask for something your size. Then he asked, dear Creator, tell me what man is made for. Again the Creator, the great Creator replied, little one, you are still asking too much. Bring down the extent of your prayers. Then tell me, Creator, what the peanut is made for. God then taught him how to take the peanut apart and put it together again, and out of this came all the products which the Creator taught him to make. Yes, it was in the laboratory that I found God's will and discovered possibilities of the peanut. When a famous man came to visit Dr. Carver, the scientist eagerly demonstrated his work. As Carver leaned over his microscope, the famous man said, now you will perform miracles. Carver's hands trembled a little as he lifted the tube, and holding it up to the sunshine, he said quietly, ah, my friend, only God performs miracles. Here, I only listen to his voice and try to carry out his instructions. Then taking a handful of clay from the jar behind him, he spread on a slab and fitted the microscope to his eyes. After the demonstration was over, the famous man turned and softly closed the door behind him and walked away. He said afterwards, it seemed like being in the presence of God in that laboratory. In that laboratory is a man who talks with God. I challenge you to become wise, because God lives with you. James chapter 3 is saying, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done, and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, first of all, is pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Shall we pray again? Father, I find it too much to even handle this passage. You're so wise, and you share your wisdom so liberally. And I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to communicate enough of a challenge. And so I pray, you speak to us and help us to listen, so that we are changed, we're different, we're really wise. And in all that, Father, we'll be humble. Give you all the credit and all the glory. And make your name great, even in our good old Bharat, where there's so much need for wisdom from above. Honor your words afternoon, we pray. Come close to us. Speak, Lord. We're listening. Amen. If you turn with me in 1 Corinthians, or is it 2? Just find out. The Apostle Paul, who was a very learned scholar, he was a PhD of PhDs of his time, from the University of Damascus, studied under the greatest scholars of his time, Gamaliel, Aristotle. He knew the Greek scholars, philosophers. He knew culture and history. He had knowledge. And he says about it in Philippians chapter 3, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, in verse 20 and onwards, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolishness of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are zero to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I got friends from my early childhood. One of them is in church this morning. They can testify I was a zero. Nothing. So, this applies to me. Absolutely, exactly. But God's word is saying, think of yourselves. Where do you come from? And even if you were wise and rich and whatever, influential, didn't God have to bring you down many notches and humble you? Take away things that you depended on, so that you could surrender yourself to him and in him become everything. And then when you become whatever you are, you say, it's all because of Jesus Christ. To him be all the praise, all the glory. And God's word says in this passage in 1 Corinthians, you know, the philosophers, and in his day when Paul wrote Corinthians and other parts of the New Testament, it was the Greeks were, you know, top philosophers. Today you can find great philosophy in Europe, Paris. He says they want things that can really tickle their brains, the gray cells. The Jews, into which culture and religion, Paul was born, and even God incarnate in Jesus Christ, they demanded a sign, because their books, their holy books, was all full of, you know, God has to do something to prove who he is. And so when Jesus walked Palestine, dusty roads, the Jews kept coming to him and saying, give us a sign that you are the Messiah. Give us a sign. Prove, prove, prove. And Jesus said, I will give you only one sign, and that is the sign of Jonas, who was in the big fish, 3 days, 3 nights. And he's talking about his death and resurrection, and they didn't believe. Paul says, forget signs and forget wisdom of the world, philosophy. There's only one way God has demonstrated his wisdom. And you know what that way is? The only way that works to make a transformation of your life is the way of the cross. In that ugly sign of the cross where Jesus was cruelly murdered, but he says himself, no man took my life from me. I gave up my life willingly for the sins of mankind. Jesus. In preaching that message of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners, because all are sinners and need getting saved from sin, the Bible says people will be changed. That's the wisdom of God, which nullifies all philosophy and all religion for all time. When James is talking about wisdom, we mustn't forget passages like this. Because Christ is wisdom. And His death and resurrection is wisdom of God. So James asks in verse 13 of chapter 3, and we're back to James chapter 3. Who is wise? Remember in chapter 3 verse 1, he's talking about, let not many of you become teachers. We all love to teach everybody else, right? We are humanly, naturally, very opinionated people. There are lots of opinions, and we go around counseling and advising people, right? And it's interesting, you know, you might have a dozen problems yourself, but how easy it is to become advisors and teachers, counselors, and preachers like me. The deadliest job you can be involved in is being a preacher. Because this passage and other passages like this are saying, you know, you are most prone to arrogance and pride and stupidity, because you can start thinking and get onto an ego trip of thinking you're really, really wise. So God says, who's wise? Will the real wise one stand up? Who's wise? Here he says, if you really think you're wise and you have understanding, sure. Remember my story about the two walking in the woods romantically? Remember that story? Sure, sure. Don't just say, sure. Show your wisdom. Not with words, but with life. Are you living like a wise one? Are you living out the advice you give? And have you consistently lived out the advice and counsel and all? Verse 13, are you with me? He says, show it by your good life. And show it by deeds. Done in the humility that comes from wisdom. There are two ways you demonstrate that you're a wise man with understanding. Two ways are your good life. And the very way the words come in the scripture shows that this is not just one day old good life. But he's definitely not talking about a good life, you know, me drinking a ball. He's not talking about a good life. Wine, women and song kind of good life. No, he's talking about a good life which is authentic life, which is a holy life, which is really a life of integrity, which is a life of goodness. And remember, the root word for good is related with the English word God. It's a godly life. And it involves a span of time. We suddenly can't say, you know, I'm now living a good life. So when did you start? This morning I started. I made a resolution. I'm now committed to this resolution. The next time something happens, I lose my resolution. No, it's not just because you made a resolution to be good that you can say, now I'm wise. Maybe 5 years, 10 years, consistently living out the life is God's life. That's what he's talking about. It shows that you're really wise. And then he says, by deeds, your action. First, it is just life, being, not being, not so much what you do, but your heart, the inside. The second way is the deeds, your actions, everything you do. What are deeds? Anything you do. I was in Hyderabad, and taking me back to the railway station on a scooter, and we were singing. I started singing for him songs from The Sound of Music. So he said, I really inspired him to go back and listen to the tape, Glory Me, and all the other good stuff. Then he started telling me, how he appreciated in a message how John McCartney was saying, we grumble all the time, even about on the roads, the traffic. That really shows how fake we are in our Christianity. And so that's why I like John McCartney. I said, is that so? I haven't heard that message. But, you know, that's part of our deeds, how we ride on the roads, and how we talk to people, and how we eat our food. Besides other deeds that are good deeds of kindness and charity. But you know what he says about our deeds? Whether they show us wise or not wise, it should be done in humility. Because a really wise man is a humble man. A really wise man doesn't have to say, I'm a PhD. You know I'm a PhD? Recognize me. I don't have to. A wise man will be known. He doesn't have to say anything. And James said, God said, your good life and a life of deeds done in humility, which is in keeping with wisdom, demonstrate whether you're wise. So that's the demand of true wisdom. Verse 13. Let's move on to the description of deadly wisdom. Verses 14 to 16. In school days we say, that's deadly. What's deadly wisdom? Look at it. 14, 15 and 16. Real deadly. It says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. The first thing he says about deadly wisdom is that it's a denial of true wisdom. In fact, it's the denial of truth itself. I mean, you are a real subverter of truth. You just don't understand the meaning of truth. You don't know what true is. You just have no idea. You're so blind. You're so drowned and soaked in fake. In the fake. But you don't even know. You're denying the truth. What is this deadly wisdom then? This denial of the truth? It's where there is a harboring of bitter envy and selfish ambition. What is envy? It's always thinking about the other person's life, what they have, and wanting it for yourself. And you know, we can all say yes and nod our heads very wisely to all the normal things we envy people of. But Francis Schaeffer taught me one thing about how deadly envy is. When in his book True Spirituality, he said, you know, we are envious of one another's spirituality. And he says the best way you can know that you envy someone's spirituality is when they fall. You feel a little bit of comfort. And you start gossiping about it. When someone fails, you feel a little happy. And perhaps your little happiness is because at last someone is like you. You can envy someone's or covet someone's spiritual life. Bitterness. Cain was bitter against his brother Abel. What did he do? He schemed and murdered his brother. The root of bitterness is in so many of us. I know so often I suffer from bitter feelings because I've been hurt. And God's word says, I'm a liar when I'm bitter. Liar about being wise. Selfish ambition in my heart. I want to be recognized. This is talking about motivation. What are you in it for? Why are you studying and gaining knowledge which will lead you to be a wise man? It's because you want to be recognized. If those kind of things are there, and I could say a lot more about this, but our time is going. But are you getting this point? To some extent, God says, if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your life, you are not wise. That's part of deadly wisdom. I'll quote a little bit from Barclay again, because he says some good things about this. In page 108 of his commentary on this passage, he says, we may find in this passage four characteristics of the wrong kind of wisdom. It is fanatical. Truth that it holds is held with an unbalanced violence rather than with reasoned conviction. It is bitter because it regards its opponents as enemies to be annihilated rather than as friends to be persuaded. You may not shoot the person down, but anyone who disagrees with you is your enemy. It is selfishly ambitious. It is in the end more eager to display itself than to display the truth. It is more interested in the victory of its own opinions than in the victory of the truth. It is arrogant. Its whole attitude is pride in its own knowledge than its humility in its own ignorance. The real scholar will be far more aware of what he does not know than what he knows. But we can add the Christian dimension. Sometimes Barclay misses out. Better when I know, whatever I know, the real Christian will say, I got it from God. Because it's revelation knowledge. Can you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, as I remember some texts I want to share with you. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul prays a powerful prayer when he says, for this reason, verse 15 onwards of chapter 1, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope for which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see that? I pray that you will be given by God the Father the spirit of wisdom. Deadly wisdom. Full with bitter envy and selfish ambition. Which gives the lie to your claims for wisdom. Jeremiah. In one of my favorite passages in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 9, I've underlined it and so may you. It says in verse 23, this is what the Lord says. Jehovah God says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. What about me? That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What's your wisdom? Where is it coming from? If it's not from God and you boast in God, you're living a lie. Goes on to say the origins and the source of such wisdom, verse 15 of chapter 3 of the book of James, is in three places: earthly, unspiritual of the devil. The word unspiritual can be translated sensual. And that's basically the summary of the Bible's teaching about where anything wrong comes from. It comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is where such deadly wisdom comes from. What is earthly wisdom? Let me summarize. All your education is from this world, right? All your education. And none of our schools or universities give us a dimension of God when they teach us mathematics, biochemistry, or physics, or astronomy, or anything. In fact, philosophy and psychology keep claiming that they have the wisdom which surpasses God. You don't need God. Behaviorists who have influenced so much of educational psychology keep teaching us that we don't need God. There is no God. Let's just be natural and discover for ourselves, because we can gain wisdom just by sheer observation without God. And the earth, definitely, much of human wisdom is unspiritual. It's just sensual. Whatever is suitable to you, believe it. I mean, convictions. People talk of convictions and they say it's situational and relative. If it suits you, live by it. I mean, you can have your way and I can have my way. So what? All ways are right. It's very, very fleshly. It caters to my ego. It caters to my simple heart, my flesh. I mean, the whole entertainment and media industry is full of wisdom that caters to the flesh. But James goes on further and he says, this is all of this is from the devil. Devil inspires. Because God is left out. I've said this and I say it again and again. All that the world can teach you and teach your children will lead them to think they are independent. They don't need God. So how much we need to be careful that in learning in our secular courses, we also have the dimension of God as Bible. Alright, we move on to the result of such wisdom. Verse 16, he says, you know what happens? Because we get wisdom from the earth, from this world, from the flesh, from the devil, it leads to what? All kinds of disorders and evil practices. But with all the wisdom that we have, do I need to say it? You can build on it, right? You read the newspapers, you read all the magazines, there's breakups and breakups going all over the place. Families are breaking up, nations are breaking up. The greatest destruction that the wisdom of this world has brought is the family. It's destroyed. And there's, besides family, society, the fabric of society is gone. You look at our young people, they're living their own ways. And there's a terrific atmosphere and ethos of independence. And the whole world has gone disjointed. And we're trying to put it all together through more seminars, more consultations, more wisdom from the devil, from the world, from ourselves. Let's get the world together again, is the heart cry. People are longing for relationships that matter, and somehow can't get it. Disorder and every evil practice. I didn't bring a list of all the evil practices in the world, but you can make a better list than I can. You think of every wickedness in the world. I mean, I can't imagine the first time I saw Mad Max, a Hollywood movie, in Western cinemas, 20 years ago, Mad Max. Became Mad Max 2, Mad Max 3. I couldn't believe my eyes, and then the Hindi movie world, Bollywood took it up, and the tremendous creative imagination to make such ugly, cruel, radical things. Those guys on the motorbikes, dressed up in the most grotesque ways, was entertainment. I was thinking, how creative, how clever. Then you take the wisdom of Steven Spielberg, inspired by seances from the devil, and you think, how creative, how wise, but leading to all kinds of evil practices. That's the wisdom. That is deadly wisdom. What is divine wisdom? I'll deal with it next Sunday. But I want to end with this. I want to ask you, are you connected with what God's word is saying? Our time is up, and we'll have to come for the rest next Sunday. But are you connected? There is wisdom that is satanic. I remember one of my classmates. He told me, Chris, I want power. I want, you know, real wisdom. And he went searching. And he went to his gurus. And he came back while we were still in Bishops. And he said, you know, I can get real power through my religious guru. But he told me, I have to sacrifice the one I love best. I said, why don't you do it? I had already become a born-again Christian when I was in class 10. We used to dialogue about this very often. One of my best friends, she's still my, one of my best friends, said, that's where it stopped for me. But I long for it. Long to have wisdom and power that I can control others. And from then I know, until today, that you can be really wise in the eyes of this world and smart. But you know what God says? You are inspired by the devil himself. This is all not. What's the greatest wisdom? We read from Job, we read from Proverbs chapter 8. The fear of the Lord is knowing Jesus Christ. And if this morning there's anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ, I invite you to ask questions. In whom all wisdom changes and transforms life. Sure. Our Father, time goes against us. And we thank you for the warning of your word, which tells us that we can be wise in a wrong way, or we can be wise in your way. And we pray this afternoon that you will help us to humble ourselves, submit our minds and our lives to you, the only wise God, who made the way through Jesus dying and rising again 2,000 years ago for us to gain a relationship with you, to have your wisdom. So thank you, Father, for your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and blessing of God's Holy Spirit go with us till we meet again, and all the people say, Amen.